Welcome to episode 68 of the Aaron Rod Podcast. I'm MD, he's Searcher, and we're in quarantine.
Well, at least we're trying to stay away from other people. Like at work, my associate is working from home. I only work a mile from my office, so I am in my office, but I'm the only person in my office. So if I have the virus, then I could, you know.
Do what you want.
I can do what I want.
Well, I just want to make it clear that I've been social distancing for years, so I started doing it before it was cool.
Everybody wants to stay away from you, Andy.
Well, it's mutual because I want to stay away from them. So.
There we go.
There's balance in nature.
You know, we had a couple of comments from our last episode about our own nothingness and the lack of power that we have, even over as we're thinking about this coronavirus, in the sight of God. And I think we always assume that God will protect us, but one of our listeners also pointed out that all things work together for good of them who love God and are called according to his purposes. And that may mean we have to pass through the fire with faith and to refine ourselves and to be purified. And so I think we have to look at this as an opportunity to repent and to change what we need to change in ourselves. And these sorts of challenges and trials always bring out that sort of reflection. And we're going to read about that today in the story of this lost colony. Yeah. So I look forward to it.
Yeah, me too. I don't want to give away too much, but I think we definitely are going to touch upon that concept in today's lesson.
Yeah. You know, just one other comment. I'm really quite surprised that the leadership of the LDS Church hasn't come out and advised us to have a national fast or pray for a relief of this. You know, it seems like they should be out ahead of this in having us implore God for all those who are affected by this. And I don't see it. And I'm it's just curious to me.
Yeah, it's curious as well. I don't know why, because in the past they tend to do that. And I don't know why they haven't done that with this one yet.
Yeah, I mean, the Pope has actually beat them to the punch, and I'm sure that doesn't...
President Trump beat him to the punch. Last Sunday, he declared Sunday was a day of prayer.
National day of prayer. Yeah, because we know the effectual prayer of the righteous availeth much. You know, Scripture teaches us that. And I know many people individually are praying, but I just don't see our leaders really pushing that. And I think they should, my opinion, but I wish they would, actually.
All right. Well, let's get into today's lesson. And as we mentioned, I think some of these concepts will get hit on. We're going to start in chapter 7 here. The first thing I wanted to just notice was here in verse 1. It came to pass that after King Mosiah had had continual peace for the space of 3 years, he was desirous to know concerning the people who went up to dwell in the land of Lehi-Nephi, or in the city of Lehi-Nephi. For his people had heard nothing from them from the time they had left the land of Zarahemla. Therefore, they wearied him with their teasings. That's a weird word.
What happened? One of my long-lost relatives went off with this group, and I haven't heard anything. We need some news, and we don't have a sense of timing here, except when you get into the story, you've got three leaders. You're on the third leader, and not really to jump ahead, but, I mean, how many years this is? I don't know. From when the colony left to when, you know, we kind of have a bit of a time frame, but it was decades. I'm sure it was decades based on the narrative.
The thing I really clued in here was the word teasings, because if I tease you, I'm usually making fun of you. And I don't think they were making fun of King Mosiah. So fortunately, I went to Webster's 1828 and it made everything clear. So back then, teasing didn't mean making fun of. It just meant vexing with frequent requests. So they wearied him with their incessant requests. Can you go find out what happened? Can you please, please, please? And he finally said, okay, I'll do it. So they weren't making fun of the king.
Nope, they weren't. And in response to that, he granted that request and sent 16 of their strong men. up to the land of Lehi Nephi to inquire concerning their brethren. So he sends out this platoon, essentially, of strong guys to go figure out what happened.
And so they go off and they meet Limhi. Limhi's outside the city walls. He sees these guys. He has them captured, thrown into prison. And when he's talking to him, he's like, I should have just killed you, but I really wanted to find out why you guys even showed up. So instead of killing you, I'll let you talk. You may talk now.
Yes, indeed. And I mean, I don't want to jump ahead too far in the story, but he was thinking that they were somebody else. He was thinking that they were the priests of Noah. And that's why he had them captured and was threatening to kill them. But he discovers that they're not. They're actually this platoon of men led by Ammon, who is permitted to speak. And he says this, O king, I am very grateful before God this day that I am yet alive and am permitted to speak. And I will endeavor to speak with boldness, for I am assured that if ye had known me, ye would not have suffered that I should have worn these bands. For I am Ammon, and I am a descendant of Zarahemla, and have come up out of the land of Zarahemla to inquire concerning our brethren, whom Zenith brought up out of that land. And now it came to pass that after Limhi had heard the words of Ammon, he was exceedingly glad. And why was he so glad? Because they are in bondage to the Lamanites, and they are being taxed at 50%. So they're totally being oppressed.
If I add up my income property tax, Social Security tax, property tax, sales tax, I think I'm in bondage too.
I think a lot of people are in bondage, but this was a tax that was 50%, whether you were rich or poor. It was a great burden to the people. And obviously Limhi is rejoicing here, and he tells his people to gather at the temple the next day. And he says to them this, O ye my people, lift up your heads and be comforted, for behold, the time is at hand, or is not far distant, when we shall no longer be in subjection to our enemies, notwithstanding our many strugglings, which have been in vain. Yet I trust there remaineth an effectual struggle to be made. Therefore, lift up your heads and rejoice. Put your trust in God, in that God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he relates again the story of the Israelites being delivered from the Egyptians. And then he makes this admission. Okay, he says, and behold, this is verse 20, and behold, it is because of our iniquities and abominations that has brought us into bondage. And ye are all witnesses this day. And he talks about Zenith, his grandfather, essentially, who was tricked by King Laman, and goes on to explain that they have this 50% tax. So, gosh, they're happy because they can see the light at the end of the tunnel. There's been connection back to the people in Zarahemla, and he sees that they might be delivered.
Yeah, and I like the way you phrase that. He sees the light at the end of the tunnel, because if you go back to verse 18, you know, he says, behold, the time is at hand, or it's not far distant. And then he says, you know, we're going to be released. Yet I trust there remains an effectual struggle to be made. So he's realizing
it's not over yet,
but there's hope now. But they've got a lot of work still to do.
And again, that acknowledgement that it's because of their iniquities that they're brought into this bondage, and that they're having the challenges, you know, that they've experienced, that they're slaves, essentially.
Yeah. And that's a common theme throughout the scriptures, even in Doctrine and Covenants for us. So Doctrine and Covenants, section 105, verse 6, my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience. If it must needs be, by the things which they suffer. When the Lord has a disobedient people, he needs to chasten them, and he does it through suffering. And other ones, DNC 95, verses 1 and 2. Verily, thus says the Lord unto you, whom I love, and whom I love, I also chasten, that their sins may be forgiven. For with the chastisement, I prepare a way for their deliverance in all things out of temptation. And I have loved you, wherefore ye must needs be chastened and stand rebuked before my face. God isn't doing this because he hates us. He's not doing this because he just wants to make our life miserable for the sake of making us miserable. It's all to try and get us into a better place later on.
Yeah, sometimes it's hard to think about that, you know, discipline or chastening as love. Mm-hmm. But when you realize that, I mean, just think about what we're going through today and in your own lives. Are we turning more towards God? Are our better natures coming out in this challenge? When we see people who are thrown into unemployment, you know, the waiters and the waitresses or the service industry people who suddenly, and you know, we all know people like that. My wife was just relating to me someone she knows who is, I don't know what I'm going to do. I just got laid off. And it's right here. We have the opportunity to potentially help those people, to succor them, to give some sort of relief. And I think that's what God wants us to do because it brings out our better natures. Whereas when things are going great, we tend to be greedy. We tend to be focused on ourselves. You know, we don't serve each other and love one another. So, you know, this all works for God's glory. And we know that whatever is happening now is just a precursor to the trials that are going to arrive prior to Christ's second advent.
Yeah, you're a good straight man. You're setting me up with all my scriptures here. So
keep going there.
But I got to do one at a time. So okay. The first thing I'd point out is I went to Costco this week. It was after they had imposed the rules saying they were only going to allow a certain number of customers in the store at one time. And I went there about 1:30 in the afternoon and the line wasn't very long. So I probably waited 5 to 10 minutes outside. Everyone in the line was super polite. We were, you know, kind of chit-chatting. Everyone was friendly. When we got inside the store, it was silent. You could actually hear the air handlers because no one was talking. When you're going around Costco, people weren't cutting you off. If you ran into someone, it was like, oh, I'm so sorry. You go. No, you go. Everyone was polite and courteous. And 2 weeks ago, that was not how Costco was. So yeah, I totally agree. I think it reminds us of, oh my gosh, we got to stop being so self-centered and just be nice to everyone because we're all in this together. So I've already seen the change in people's behaviors just in that one thing. And that totally ties into scripture in Helaman 12, verses 1 through 6. And he says, and thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. Yea, we can see that the Lord in his great infinite goodness does bless and prosper those who put their trust in him. Yea, and we may see that at the very time when he does prosper his people, and remember it's his people, yea, in the increase of their fields, their flocks and their herds, and in gold and in silver, and in all manner of precious things of every kind and art, sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, softening the hearts of their enemies that they should not declare wars against them. Yea, and in fine, doing all things for the welfare and happiness of his people. Yea, then is the time that they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God, and do trample under their feet the Holy One. Yea, and this because of their ease and their exceedingly great prosperity. And thus we see that except the Lord does chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he does visit them with death and with terror and with famine and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him. Oh, how foolish and how vain and how evil and devilish and how quick to do iniquity and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken unto the words of the evil one and to set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride and how quick to boast and do all manner of that which is iniquity. And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God and to give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's paths. Behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who has created them, should rule and reign over them, notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them. They do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide.
So he has to compel them to be humble with death and pestilence. I've got to imagine that this is all part of what's happening today. It's an opportunity for those of us who have faith to turn towards God in even greater measure, because we have to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a national crisis. This is a personal crisis. And it's a test, I think, of us to see if we will actually repent or if we will harden our hearts against God.
You know, we saw this after September 11th, where the nation came together for a month or two, and then we went right back to what we were doing before. And it'd be very curious to see what happens this time, because I don't think this is going to be over in a short period of time. And so is this going to cause a truly different type of mentality like the Great Depression did, where everyone realized, you know, coming out of the roaring 20s and then into the 30s, you know what? All that stuff we thought was important back then really isn't important. We really need to focus on different things. I'll be very curious to see if this is big enough to shape the American psyche a little bit differently.
Well, we can only hope that that's the case.
Let's hope that's the case. But if not, the Lord's already prepared for that, because in DNC section 87, verse 6, "And thus with the sword and by bloodshed, the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn, and with famine and plague and earthquake and thunder of heaven and the fierce and vivid lightning also shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to feel the wrath and indignation and chastening hand of an almighty God until the consumption decreed has made a full end of all nations." Yeah, the Lord's prepared to just keep chastening us until we finally get the message.
Yeah, although, you know, to put this in perspective, unless I'm missing something, the servants haven't returned yet with the fullness of the gospel. That has to happen with the warning voice that goes forward, calling people to repentance. You know, the Lord has never completely destroyed a people without having a warning voice tell them to repent. And, you know, that's what we've talked about in many other previous episodes, that has to happen before the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and all those plagues and everything else that makes an end of the nation. So that's why I can say that I think this is kind of a precursor, but it's something that can, you know, start to prepare our hearts for the fact that, you know, we really need to prepare for Zion. That should be in the back of all of our minds. If we're not ready to receive the fullness, in Doctrine and Covenants, it says that none doeth good except those who are prepared to receive the fullness of my gospel. And I think that applies to us as much as it does to the saints who were told that before the restoration of the fullness at the Morley Farm in June of 1831.
As we were talking about before this started, it's like, man, we really need these servants to show up soon.
Yeah, exactly. I hope it's soon. I hope it's in my lifetime. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but I can look for it. It's interesting to me as Limhi recounts the iniquities that his people have indulged in that have brought this great calamity and this imprisonment, essentially, or this slavery upon them. He talks about this prophet of the Lord that has been slain. And I'm in verse 26. "Yea, a chosen man of God who told them of their wickedness and abominations and prophesied of many things which are to come, yea, even the coming of Christ. And because he said unto them that Christ was the God, the Father of all things, and said that he should take upon him the image of man, and it should be the image after which man was created in the beginning." Or in other words, he said that man was created after the image of God, and that God should come down among the children of men and take upon him flesh and blood and go forth upon the face of the earth. And now, because he said this, they put him to death, and many more things did they do which brought down the wrath of God upon them. I think this is referring to Abinadi. There's no other prophet that I see in the narrative that this could apply to. But the reason why he was put to death is clearly outlined here by King Limhi, and it's because he taught and preached the true nature of God.
Yes, and this is, you know, we keep harping on this, and we'll cover this a lot more in detail when we get to Abinadi's actual preaching, but this directly contradicts the modern LDS teaching on the nature of God. We revere Abinadi as a fearless prophet who taught the truth, except he's teaching things that contradict what the LDS Church teaches about the relationship between the Father and the Son.
I feel like I'm just always beating this dead horse, but the Book of Mormon is so consistent in teaching this idea that God himself came down. You know, we got to stop thinking about Jesus as our elder brother. He is God among us. When I think about him in that way, I just know that my faith is so enhanced and I feel so much closer to God and to Jesus in that process. And I just hope that we can actually take this to heart. Again, we'll learn more about this when Abinadi actually explains this in greater detail.
Yeah.
But that's why he was put to death, for teaching the true nature of God.
I'll leave the rest of this as an assignment for the student, but this phrase here that he, Christ, the Father of all things, should take upon him the image of man, and it should be the image after which man was created in the beginning. So you can go and look in Moses, and it talks about the creation process. You can go see that there is actually a couple of different stages to that process. For example, in Moses 6, verse 9, he calls them Adam. So there's some really interesting nuggets there that you can go off and explore that I think tie back to this phrase about he was created in the image after which man was created in the beginning, which was the image of God. For those of you who are interested, go dive into that, and there's some interesting things there.
Limhi continues on here in verse 29, where the Lord says, I will not succor my people in the day of their transgression, but I will hedge up their ways that they prosper not, and their doings shall be as a stumbling block before them. And when I read that, I thought of the early saints who had rejected the fullness and who were scourged basically from city to city until they ended up in the deserts of Utah. Again, we've gone over that ad nauseum, but you know, that's a perfect example of what Limhi is saying here. If my people shall sow filthiness, they shall reap the chaff thereof in the whirlwind, and the effect thereof is poison. If my people will sow filthiness, they shall reap the east wind, which bringeth immediate destruction. So repent, people. You know, that's basically what he's saying before that happens to you.
Well, and I love the imagery he does here in 30 and 31, where he says, if my people sow filthiness, they shall reap the chaff thereof in the whirlwind. So you've got this agricultural image. You reap what you sow, and the effect thereof is poison. And then he goes on, they will reap the east wind. So if you think in a Jerusalem perspective, east of Jerusalem is the desert. And so if the wind is blowing out of the east, it's just a dry, hot wind that's just going to destroy your crops. He says it here, they will reap the east wind, which brings immediate destruction. And so, yeah, I just love pulling in this imagery that all the people can relate to because they're an agricultural community.
And I love verse 33, though, which gives hope. It says, but if ye will turn to the Lord with full purpose of heart and put your trust in him and serve him with all diligence of mind, if ye do this, he will, according to his own will and pleasure, deliver you out of bondage. So there's this message of hope. There's always hope in repentance. And that's the constant call. Doesn't mean that the Lord is going to relieve your suffering immediately, but ultimately, if you repent, things will go well for you in the end. And I think that's the call today.
Yeah. And like Renee pointed out in the comment you talked about earlier, he's not guaranteeing that everything's going to go great. He'll deliver us according to his will and pleasure. And we see examples throughout the Book of Mormon where his will and pleasure was to let people suffer for a while. You know, even prophets, they were tied up, bound up in prison, and their wrists and ankles were swelling, and they were hungry. The Lord's will and pleasure was not immediate deliverance, but it was deliverance.
Ultimately, yes. Yep, exactly.
So then we get into chapter 8. They start talking about history and such. And the first thing I notice is in verse 3. He also rehearsed unto them the last words which King Benjamin had taught them, and explained them to the people of King Limhi, so that they might understand all the words which he spake. Well, this was that great discourse on Christ and how necessary it was to take upon you the name of Christ. So it seems like at this point, he's sharing with this group of people that same level of light and knowledge that the rest of the city of Zarahemla had, preparing them, hey guys, you know, if we're going to integrate your society with our society, we got to teach you the level of truth that we've got and bring you up to it.
Then we get this story within a story within a story. This sort of complexity in a narrative is not definitive evidence of anything, except that maybe Joseph had a creative imagination if somebody doesn't want to believe that this is of the Lord. But it's pretty complex storytelling in terms of keeping all of these little narratives together. And to me, as a believer, this is just a small, like, gee whiz thing on the shelf that says, wow, this is really complex. This is not something that would easily be just made up by someone to create this story if they wanted to create a story. So, again, not definitive, but it's curious, and it speaks to me to the fact that this is really a true narrative. And the narrative is that King Limhi sent 40 and three of his people into the wilderness to try to find Zarahemla because they're in bondage. And instead, they find this land that's covered with the bones of men, and they discover these 24 plates, which I interpret to be 24 sets of plates, not just 24 leaves. It's a very extensive history that they can't read. And they brought home some of these breastplates and swords that had rusted and some of these other relics. And King Limhi's like, I can't read these. And I really want to know why these people were destroyed, because there were no people there.
You said something where you didn't think it was 24 plates, but 24 books.
Yeah.
Where are you getting the basis for that?
Well, 24 plates, like the plates of brass. It doesn't say how many leaves of brass plates there were. It's probably not just 24 pages.
Okay.
Right? It's probably 24 compilations of plates or something like that. I mean, I don't know for sure, but to me, a very extensive record, like unto what we had from the Jaredites, which was abridged, right? I mean, this was abridged by Moroni. So my interpretation is that these were 24 sets of plates, not just 24 pages.
Mm-hmm. I never thought about that. So they've got these 24 plates, and then Limhi says, hey, can you translate these?
Ammon says, nope, but I know a man who can.
I know a guy.
True prophet. And in fact, he goes in to describe this person as a seer. And behold, the king, this is verse 14, and behold, the king of the people who are in the land of Zarahemla is the man that is commanded to do these things and who has this high gift from God. So, you know, clearly Ammon is aware that Mosiah, King Mosiah, is a seer, and he has this power. And then Limhi explains that a seer is greater than a prophet. And Ammon said that a seer is a revelator and a prophet also, and a gift which is greater can no man have except he should possess the power of God, which no man can. Yet a man may have great power given him from God. So there's awesome power that King Mosiah has that Ammon is aware of. He says that Mosiah is a prophet, seer, and revelator. But then he goes on to describe what a seer knows and sees and can do. Verse 17, but a seer can know of things which are past and also of things which are to come, and by them shall all things be revealed, or rather shall secret things be made manifest, and hidden things shall come to light, and things which are not known shall be made known by them. And all things shall be made known by them which otherwise could not be known. Thus God has provided a means that man, through faith, might work mighty miracles. Therefore he becometh a great benefit to his fellow beings. So, gosh, MD, is not this the description of what a true prophet, seer, and revelator is?
Well, it is, which then begs the question, well, we've got 15 guys that claim that they are prophets, seers, and revelators, and yet they don't know of things past. They aren't able to tell us what's going to come. They're not revealing new scripture. They're not manifesting new secret things. And getting even more fundamental, you know, if we go back to verse 13 here, when he starts off, he says, I can tell you of a man that can translate these records, for he has wherewith, he has this thing with which he can look and translate all records that are of ancient date. And it is a gift from God, and the things are called interpreters, and no man can look in them except he be commanded. Whosoever is commanded to look in them, the same is called a seer. And then if we go look at Mosiah 28, starting in verse 13, and it says, he translated them by the means of those two stones which were fastened into the two rims of a bow. Now these things were prepared from the beginning and were handed down from generation to generation for the purpose of interpreting languages. And they have been kept and preserved by the hand of the Lord, that he should discover to every creature who should possess the land the iniquities and abominations of his people. And whosoever has these things is called seer after the manner of old times. Do the 15 men today claim to hold these interpreters?
And if they do, why do they need to keep them secret? I just look back over my lifetime, and we've had many a leader of the church who is sustained as a prophet, seer, and revelator state that they don't know what's going to happen. You know, Gordon B. Hinckley said that.
Yeah, after September 11th.
Or even when the Iraq War started, I remember him making a comment at that period of time. But you would think that if the Lord is talking to us and we truly have someone with this prophetic gift of seership, that they would be able to even anticipate what's going on with in the world today, instead of being reactive, being proactive in pulling the missionaries home or taking actions. It's just blindingly obvious that we don't have someone with that particular level of prophetic gift today, even though we sustain them, or many people sustain them, as prophets, seers, and revelators.
Yeah. And it goes back to verse 13 here. That's a gift from God. And these men are claiming that they have that gift, and yet they don't have any of the manifestations of possessing that gift.
For example, if they were true apostles, similar to Peter and Paul, we would anticipate that they would be able to cure people of this particular scourge that's happening in the world today. Yet to be seen, but I just don't see that taking place.
Yeah, I guess if I'm really cynical, why don't we have live audiences at General Conference? Because just the shadow of the apostles falling on the audience should cure them of all manner of diseases.
Yeah, you are being really cynical. But, you know, just think through it. You know, if we believe the scriptures, if we believe the record, a true apostle has that power. And you would think that if people come to the Lord and to his apostles in faith, that they should be able to be healed. And yet we don't see that. And we don't see any foreknowledge of things happening in the world. We see reaction. We see trying to be good citizens, good things happening, but just not the level that are described here in terms of a prophet, seer, and revelator.
Yeah. And in verse 18, thus, after talking about these interpreters and how they can see the past and the future and even know the present and know what people are really doing, it says, thus God has provided a means that man, through faith, might work mighty miracles. Why aren't we seeing those mighty miracles?
Mormon 9:20.
Yes.
We've used that one over and over, so go look it up. It tells us why we don't see mighty miracles, for anybody who's new.
All right, well, let's move on. In verse 19, I'll just point out again, He says, doubtless a great mystery is contained within these plates. So again, the mysteries of God are not things that we need to go to self-proclaimed prophets on the internet telling us. The mysteries of God are within the scriptures that we have.
Yeah, in verse 20, I love, oh, how marvelous are the works of the Lord, and how long doth he suffer with his people, yea, and how blind and impenetrable are the understandings of the children of men, for they will not seek wisdom, neither do they desire that she should rule over them. So I love that concept of seeking wisdom and being ruled over by wisdom, and how blind and impenetrable are our understanding. So we got to have a soft heart, and the Lord's trying to soften it right now.
And verse 21, there is a wild flock which does flee from the shepherd. Christ is our shepherd, and we should be going to him. He's calling out to us. We should recognize his voice and go to him for safety. And yet we're fleeing from him. That's not going to work. They scatter and are driven and are devoured by the beasts of the forest. Not a good ending.
All right, so now we start the story within a story, don't we? Chapters 9 through 22, we have this record of Zenith.
Yep, so it starts off. The first thing that I notice here is how Zenith, his attitude towards the Lamanites, really flip-flops just in the course of a couple of verses. So he starts off, verse 1, he's been taught in all the language of the Nephites, having a knowledge of the land of Nephi, so he knows all this stuff. He was sent as a spy among the Lamanites. But when I saw that which was good among them, I was desirous that they should not be destroyed. And it makes me wonder, what did he see among them that was so good that softened his heart and made him not want them to be destroyed? He doesn't say what it is.
No, it'd be pure speculation to say so, but I imagine in other places we've heard that the Lamanites would love their wives and their children, and it's primarily because of the traditions of their fathers that they have hatred towards the Nephites. So I imagine he saw them, you know, in those sorts of situations.
Starting in verse 11, he actually talks about that. But in verse 12, this is the part that I find really ironic. He says, they were a lazy and an idolatrous people. Therefore, they were desirous to bring us into bondage, that they might glut themselves with the labors of our hands, yea, that they might feast themselves upon the flocks of our fields. Wow. Between verse 1 and verse 12, he's had a complete 180 in his opinion on the Lamanites.
Yeah, and we kind of skipped over the fact that he was sent as a spy, you know, probably with an army to go destroy the Lamanites. And there was a civil war that took place within the Nephite army that father fought against father and brother against brother until the greater number of our army was destroyed in the wilderness. And they had to go back to the land of Zarahemla. So they were on this expedition, presumably to destroy the Lamanites. And he caused an insurrection within the ranks. Instead of destroying them, they all fought amongst themselves and ended up a small remnant, because most of them were destroyed, ended up back in Zarahemla. He even says, and he's quite self-aware, I being overzealous to inherit the land of our fathers. You know, this is an after the fact look at things. And, you know, he looks back and says, man, I'm probably sorry that I did this, because we were smitten with famine and sore afflictions, and we were slow to remember the Lord our God. Finally, they get there, and they make this treaty with King Laman. And he gives them the land of Lehi, Nephi, and Shilom. And then they start to build. You know, they build buildings. They repair the walls of the city. This is verse 8. And till the ground, plant seeds, and multiply and prosper in the land. And then he goes on and says, yeah, this was just because of the craftiness and the cunning of King Laman to bring us into subjection unto him. So anyway, after 13 years, the Lamanites see that they've prospered and they attack. And the people are righteous at this point. And so in verse 17, yea, in the strength of the Lord did we go forth to battle against the Lamanites. For I and my people did cry mightily to the Lord that he would deliver us out of the hands of our enemies. For we were awakened to a remembrance of the deliverance of our fathers And God did hear our cries and did answer our prayers. And we did go forth in his might. Yea, we did go forth against the Lamanites. And in one day and a night we did slay 3,043. We did slay them even until we had driven them out of our land. You look at the numbers here, and it was about 3,000, a little over 3,000 of the Lamanites killed and 279 of the Nephites killed. So about 11 to 1. So they were certainly protected by the hand of the Lord. I love this description, for we did cry mightily to the Lord. And again, I think in our circumstances today, we need to be crying mightily to the Lord. He'll deliver us out of what's going on.
Yeah. As they do that, they're delivered from that instance, but it just continues on, where it's this kind of this menace that they've got to deal with.
Constantly. They prepare defenses and for war, and they have peace until King Laman dies, and then his son takes over, and he's not so keen to let the people alone. And so they come to war again.
Yeah, and in verse 10, it came to pass that we did go up in the strength of the Lord to battle. So they're still righteous enough that they're able to call upon the Lord, and the Lord's going to help them in their battles. And it says in verse 11, now the Lamanites knew nothing concerning the Lord, nor the strength of the Lord. Therefore, they depended upon their own strength. Yet they were a strong people as to the strength of men. They were a wild and ferocious and a bloodthirsty people, believing in the traditions of their fathers. And then he lists off what those traditions are. And I find this fascinating. They believe that they were driven out of the land of Jerusalem because of the iniquities of their fathers. So instead of
fleeing according to what the Lord had warned them to do, they believed that they were wronged.
They were punished. They were being punished and cast out of Jerusalem because of their iniquities. They were wronged in the wilderness by their brethren. They were also wronged while crossing the sea. And they were wronged while in the land of their first inheritance after they had crossed the sea. So real victim mentality here. You know, we were wronged. We got an axe to grind now.
And it's amazing how long these false beliefs persist over centuries.
These are 400 years later, 500 years later.
Here in America, it's hard for us to contemplate that. But in other areas of the world, the tribalisms that have been and tribal rivalries that have happened over centuries and millennia continue. For example, in Bosnia and some of the Balkan states and those areas where, you know, even within the last few decades, we've seen some of those wars take place. This is something that persists in those sorts of societies. And clearly, after 400 years or so, the Lamanites still believed that they had been wronged by Nephi. All this because Nephi was more faithful in keeping the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, he was favored of the Lord, for the Lord heard his prayers and answered them, and he took the lead of their journey in the wilderness. At the end of this discussion, he describes in verse 17, and thus, and this is the Lamanites, have taught their children that they should hate them, the Nephites, and that they should murder them, and that they should rob and plunder them, and do all they could to destroy them. Therefore, they have an eternal hatred towards the children of Nephi. For this very cause has King Laman, by his cunning and lying craftiness and his fair promises, deceived me, that I have brought this my people up into this land, that they may destroy them. Yea, and we have suffered these many years in the land. It's like this revenge upon the Nephites is justified based upon what they've been taught, what the Lamanites have been taught.
When you've got an entire culture that has been taught from childhood that they should hate and murder other people, and that's okay, and that's the whole purpose of our existence is to go try and get revenge on them, how do you break that cycle?
And we see that today in some of these Islamic cultures that are teaching their kids to hate Christians, to murder Christians. Somehow they read in the Quran that that's justified. And so there's that belief that persists, and it's really hard to get over that.
Yes, it is. Zenith, the only way he was able to do it was through military strength. So he would go off to battle, push them out of the land, build strong defenses, and then wait for the next time they attacked him again. But it was a bad situation for them.
Well, but they were righteous. Verse 19, and now I, Zenith, after having told all these things unto my people concerning the Lamanites, I did stimulate them to go up to battle with their might, putting their trust in the Lord. Therefore, we did contend with them face to face, and it came to pass that we did drive them again out of our land, and we slew them with a great slaughter, even so many that we did not number them. So again, this consistent theme of trusting in the Lord, and he will protect us. It speaks to the righteousness of Zenith's people, which, as we see in chapter 11, as we segue to that chapter, completely flips with an unrighteous king. Unfortunately, he chose the wrong son.
I'm just going to say, verse 22, I, being old, did confer the kingdom upon one of my sons. You chose the wrong one.
The wrong guy, man. And unfortunately, he has the name of Noah. Not to be confused with the ark, because this guy was a bad dude. And he did not walk in the ways of his father. Verse 2, for behold, he did not keep the commandments of God, but he did walk after the desires of his own heart. And here's his great sin. And he had many wives and concubines, and he did cause his people to commit sin and do that which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. Yea, and they did commit whoredoms and all manner of wickedness. And he laid a tax of 1/5 part of all they possessed. So it was a property tax of 1/5. And we know that King Noah and his priests were really lazy as they committed their whoredoms. And thus did the people labor exceedingly to support iniquity. Yea, and they also became idolatrous because they were deceived by the vain and flattering words of the king and priests, for they did speak flattering things unto them. So the kingdom has changed. Noah is a bad dude. And his priests are preaching these flattering things. And in verse 8, it talks about him building these many elegant and spacious buildings and a throne. And he's creating what I will call this facade of righteousness, this outward-looking image that looks like things are great, like we're prospering. He's putting gold and fine work within the walls of the temple, setting up these seats, these beautiful seats for the high priests from which they can speak. And I think it's natural for people to be awed by these magnificent buildings, which is probably why kings have them built, so that people will stand in awe. But if you contrast this with someone like King Benjamin, who was actually working in the fields for his people and was a righteous king, I think it's a big red flag to anybody if they see these sorts of ostentatious buildings going up. You know, there's a talk of a tower near the temple, a very high tower, even so high that he could stand upon the top thereof and overlook the land Shilom. By all measures, this looked to be successful on the part of the king, and yet it was corrupt to the core.
Yeah. I want to go back to verse 7 there. It says they became idolatrous because they were deceived by the vain and flattering words. And vain means empty, worthless, having no substance or value. And flattery is false praise for the purpose of gaining favor or influence. And I can't help but think about most of the general conference talks and how they are just full of vain sayings and flattery. There's no substance. There's no calls to repentance. There's no revelation. It's just feel-good stuff.
Right. And if the Lord looks upon the heart and not on the outward appearance, why do we have to be sitting in? And we've got general conference coming up, which is going to be virtual general conference. But, you know, white shirts and ties and coiffed hair and everything that makes things look appealing on the outside, we've been deceived to think that that's righteousness. Now, I heard a guy who unfortunately passed away of a heart attack not too long after he said this. And this was like in his 60s. We worked together in a young single adult ward. And he was like, well, I think we should just dress like — this is when President Monson was alive — we should do everything just like President Monson. And I was just like, oh my gosh, this is really a dangerous view, that we somehow think that righteousness, that the Lord is pleased when we wear a white shirt and tie, or as opposed to the situation in our heart. But we've been conditioned to think that that's righteous.
Yeah. Facial hair is not righteous. Evil. Even right. though Christ has a beard in all of our paintings.
Or Brigham Young had a beard, or yes. any of those
Lorenzo things. Lorenzo Snow, Wilford Woodruff. Yes.
Yes.
Verse 13, thus he did do with the riches which he had obtained by the taxation of his people. And it came to pass that he placed his heart upon his riches, and he spent his time in riotous living with his wives and his concubines. And so did all his priests spend their time with harlots. Riotous, I tend to think of that as like just this out of control party, but it also just means luxurious. So spent mm-hmm. his time in luxurious living with his wives. Oh, again, you compare and contrast that with King Benjamin, who did his own work, worked on the farm and all that sort of stuff.
And then you've got King Noah, who's
not working at all and living this life of luxury. Definitely a contrast.
And then we have this other note that he liked his wine, and he planted vineyards and built wine presses, and he became a wine bibber, and also his people. I should look that up. Is a wine bibber like a drunk?
One who drinks much wine, a great drinker. Okay. And you notice he made wine in abundance.
In abundance.
So yes. they're emphasizing that this wasn't like the rest of us that just, you know, drink a little bit and we're fine. He's saying this guy was like over the top. He was a drunkard.
And in this weakened condition, we have the Lamanites who come in among the people in small numbers to slay them in their fields while they are tending their flocks. And King Noah sent guards round about the land to keep them off, but he did not send a sufficient number, and the Lamanites came upon them and killed them and drove many of their flocks out of the land. Thus the Lamanites began to destroy them and to exercise their hatred upon them. Noah sends his armies and drives back the Lamanites. And what do? They come back and rejoice in their spoil. And because of this great victory, they were lifted up in the pride of their hearts. They did boast in their own strength, saying that their 50 could stand against thousands of the Lamanites. Thus they did boast and did delight in blood and the shedding of blood of their brethren, and this because of the wickedness of their kings and priests. So they don't give the glory to God. They have a victory. Mm-hmm. And guess what? We are number one. We're number one. We're number one because of this great victory. But they don't give the glory to God.
Yeah, and boast is one of those words that's really interesting to do a word search on in the Book of Mormon and see how it's used. Boasting is not a good thing to do. It's very frowned upon by the Lord.
Yeah, and we can just see so many examples in our own society. We won't even get started on the boasting that goes on. Now we come to Abinadi, who's introduced into the narrative, and we're just going to finish up here with some of his words and leave it off there to start with chapter 12 next week, 12 through 17. And it came to pass that there was a man among them whose name was Abinadi, and he went forth among them and began to prophesy, saying, now again, this is a true prophet of the Lord, and he says, behold, thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me, saying. Okay, so.
Quote.
Yes. He is declaring the words that the Lord has given him, and he's saying, these are the words that the Lord wants me to tell you. Quote, thus saith the Lord, woe be unto this people.
Actually, I go back a little bit. I like the fact that he's so literal that he even says, go forth and say unto this people. He's being that literal about God commanded me to say this. I'm going to say every word God told me, even the stuff that was only directed to me.
Exactly. And then we get the woe. It's not a triple woe. It's not a double woe. It's just a single woe at this point. Woe be unto this people, for I have seen their abominations and their wickedness and their whoredoms. And except they repent, I will visit them in mine anger. And except they repent and turn to the Lord their God, behold, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall be brought into bondage, and they shall be afflicted by the hand of their enemies. And it shall come to pass that they shall know that I am the Lord their God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of my people. And it shall come to pass that except this people repent and turn unto the Lord their God, they shall be brought into bondage, and none shall deliver them except it be the Lord, the Almighty God. Yea, and it shall come to pass that when they shall cry unto me, I will be slow to hear their cries. Yea, I will suffer them that they be smitten by their enemies. And except they repent in sackcloth and ashes and cry mightily to the Lord their God, I will not hear their prayers, neither will I deliver them out of their afflictions. And thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me. So what is the true prophet actually saying here?
All is not well.
All is not well. And if you don't repent, I am not going to hear your cries. And this reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants 101, verses 7 through 9, where the Lord, in talking to the saints, says, they were slow to hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God. Therefore, the Lord their God is slow to hearken unto their prayers, to answer them in the day of their trouble. In the day of their peace, they esteemed lightly my counsel. But in the day of their trouble, of necessity, they feel after me. Verily I say unto you, notwithstanding their sins, my bowels are filled with compassion towards them. I will not utterly cast them off, and in the day of wrath I will remember mercy. Again, this consistent message that, you know, if you don't listen to the Lord before your trials, he's probably going to be kind of slow to listen to you in your trials. He's not going to cast you off at the last day, but you know, you need to listen to the Lord before the trials happen.
Yeah, I will not deliver them out of their afflictions. You're going to suffer the afflictions because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. I just can't help but look at our current situation. And I don't just mean the coronavirus, but just the world situation and the church situation, and say, I don't think that we've gotten out from under that condemnation. I think we are still in a situation where we're not doing what the Lord wants us to do. And so he is slow to hear our prayers and to deliver us.
And we don't have strong messages calling us to repentance for our iniquities.
Just stay on the good ship. Just keep doing what you're currently doing and all will be well. You don't need to change.
Stay on the covenant path and everything will be fine. Now, I credit the leaders of the church. I think many of them don't really understand the situation we're in, having, you know, been brought up within the organization and drank the traditions of our fathers for however many generations. But at some point, we are going to have prophets who actually call us to repentance. And that's when we really have to wake up and say, wow, we're in trouble if we don't turn to the Lord now.
Yes. I think a lot of people react like King Noah. And when this servant comes up and starts preaching repentance and telling people what they're doing is wrong, they're going to say, who is this servant that we should be judged of him? Bring him hither and we'll slay him because he said things. And I love how he starts like perverting the gospel here. He said these things that he may stir my people to anger with one another and to raise contentions among my people. Therefore, I will slay him, because we all know that contention is of the devil. So I'll go kill that guy because he's obviously of the devil. I can only imagine what's going to happen when the servants come in our day and age and start preaching this repentance message, and people who think they're doing everything right resisting them, like we see the examples in the scriptures of people resisting the message.
Yeah, so the reaction of the people was to go after Abinadi and try to kill him. And in verse 29, this last verse here, it talks about how the eyes of the people were blinded. Therefore, they hardened their hearts against the words of Abinadi, and they sought from that time forward to take him. And King Noah hardened his heart against the word of the Lord and did not repent of his evil doing. So this metaphor of the eyes of the people being blinded is really applicable to us in the latter days, because we're told, for example, in Isaiah 42, that the Lord's servant in the last days, this is verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So at some point, our blinded eyes are going to be opened. But this was the same situation that the people of King Noah found themselves in. And they hardened their hearts against Abinadi. So here we get this introduction of this prophet who delivers the exact words of the Lord. People don't want to hear it. And he disappears then for a space of 2 years until he reappears in next week's episode.
Yes. Well, since you went to Isaiah 42, I'm going to hit one more verse there. Verse 16, I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Even though we're in this blinded state right now, the Lord is still promising us that he's going to send the servant and make things right.
Well, and let's keep going, because in the Joseph Smith translation of verse 19, it says, for I will send my servant unto you who are blind, yea, a messenger to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. And they shall be made perfect, notwithstanding their blindness, if they will hearken unto the messenger, the Lord's servant. Thou art a people seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears to hear, but thou hearest not. The Lord is not well pleased with such a people, but for his righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Thou art a people robbed and spoiled. Thine enemies, all of them, have snared thee in holes, and they have hid thee in prison houses. They have taken thee for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. So there you have the Latter-day Servant who is going to open our eyes and unstop our ears.
It's a great message, and it's not taught in Come Follow Me.
No. As mentioned, we'll just continue. We've got a great discourse again on the nature of God. I would encourage everyone to read chapters 12 through 17. That's what we'll plan to cover next week.
Yes, we will. Thanks for joining me again this evening, Searcher. Always a pleasure. And to all the listeners, be safe and stay healthy.